If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Genesis, end of chapter 29. As you turn there, let me ask you a question. Now, don't raise your hands. Let me ask you a question. Is your life messed up? Do you have problems? I should have said don't say out loud either, but you have problems at home, problems at work, problems in your own heart. Maybe the people closest to you give you the biggest strife. And you feel like your best plans only end up being bigger traps. What do you do when life's like that? What do you need to know to hold on to? If you're like me, you know the temptation. The temptation will be to start listening to yourself. And what you hear yourself saying are things like this: man, everything is messed up. Nothing's going right. And slowly we begin to listen to ourselves say things like, I must be out of God's will. And if we're not careful, before long, we've come to believe that God has withdrawn from us, and we hear ourselves saying things like, God must not be at work in my life. Despair creeps in. Here's what we have to ask ourselves when we start to hear ourselves say things like that. How do I know? Am I right? How do I know that God is not at work in my life? How can I be so certain that the invisible hand of God has been withdrawn from my life? What gives me such confidence that I'm right in my doubt? In other words, we have to learn to doubt our doubts. Is Romans 8:28 always true? You know that passage is well known in the NIV, it's, and we know all things, that all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. I first learned this verse in the King James, so that it still rings in my ears. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Is that always true? Romans 8:28 is true. However messed up our lives appear to us, that verse rings with the clarity and the certainty of a God who speaks from heaven and never lies. And in our text this morning, we're going to see how Romans 8:28 is worked out in the lives of Jacob and his family. In Genesis chapter 30, we have a man, Jacob, who has been called according to God's purpose. He's learning to love God and to follow God. He ain't got it all worked out yet. But his situation does not look good. His situation is messy. How is it in the messiness of life, how is it that we can observe God working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? How do we see Romans 8:28 really manifest itself in our lives when our lives are a hot mess? Well, this morning as we look at the text, I want us to observe two things. Number one, we want to see the discouraging messiness of Jacob's life. The discouraging messiness of Jacob's life. Then number two, I want us, with God's help and the illumination of His Spirit, to see and to learn about the decisive work of God in Jacob's life. The decisive work of God in and through the messiness. Those are two things we want to meditate on this morning. I pray the Lord would not only take a coal off the altar and touch my lips this morning, but I pray the Lord would help us all to see His hand at work precisely in the messiness of our lives. Genesis chapter 29, beginning at verse 31, we'll read and consider all the way to the end of verse chapter 30. Genesis 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, He opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here's Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and through her, I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please, give me some of your son's mandrakes." She said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her. He opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." And he added, "Name your wages and I will pay them." Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?" "What shall I give you?" he asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied. "But if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you have paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark colored, will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." And that same day, he, Laban, remove all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a 3-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees, and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself, and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. Verse 43. In this way the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and menservants and camels and donkeys. Lord, bless the reading of His Word. First off, the discouraging messiness of Jacob's situation. You recall from last week and the last couple of chapters that Jacob basically sold himself into slavery to his uncle for the privilege of marrying Rachel. His uncle tricked him on his wedding night and snuck Leah into the tent, so he woke up married to Leah. And so he sold himself again for another 7 years so that he might have Rachel as his wife. Then Jacob promised to work for Laban. In those second 7 years, have you ever wondered what their marriage life, their family life was like? Now, this section tells us. All of the events in Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 to 24, occurred during that second 7 years when Jacob now has two wives. And it's like a Cold War. You know, if you remember the Cold War between the United States and the Soviet Union. These two superpowers not speaking to one another and threatening one another with the proliferation of nuclear arms. That's what's happening in Jacob's tent. There's a Cold War going on, and the weapons being used to control the family are the children. The children are the weapons. Verses 31 to 35, Leah has four children, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Now, it would seem she has a decisive advantage because she is the first wife, and she gives Jacob his firstborn son. In fact, right here, she's given him four sons already. But Rachel's not to be outdone. Chapter 30, verses 1 to 7, she flies into action, much the same way that Sarah had done with Abraham when Sarah thought that she could not have children. Verse 4, she gives her servant Bilhah to be a wife to Jacob. And Bilhah bears two children. Verse 6 there, look with me. Dan, and then in verse 8, Naphtali. But Leah doesn't want to give up any ground. She don't want to cut any slack. So she gives her servant Zilpah to be Jacob's wife also. Verses 9 to 13, Zilpah has two children, Gad in verse 10 and Asher in verse 12. Then Leah herself has more children. We see that in verses 16 to 21. Verse 18, she gives birth to Issachar. Verse 20, she gives birth to Zebulun. Verse 21, the only daughter in the chapter, she gives birth to Dinah. All total, Leah has seven children, six sons and one daughter. And then finally, verse 22, we see that after all of this back and forth, finally Rachel has a child. She names him Joseph. In verse 24, as you might imagine, things are explosive. We get a hint of the great tension that is in the family, first off, in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 29. Jacob loves Rachel. He loves one wife and not the other. But the loved wife, verse 31, is barren. She cannot have children. And the unloved wife is the one having children. She's fruitful. And you know how it is when tension is mounting between people. Oftentimes it's not the big issue that leads to the explosion. Oftentimes it's this, it's the little thing that lights the fuse and the bomb goes off, right? So look in verses 14 and 15. Reuben comes from the field. He's found some mandrake plants and he brings them to his mother. And Rachel says, politely, please, give me some of your son's mandrakes. Tick, 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 boom. Right? Leah said, you need to get your own husband and your own son's mandrakes. The explosion happens. The tension has mounted and here erupts this warfare out into the open between these two women. Get your own mandrakes and get your own husband while you're at it. And all of this reveals really that there are troubled hearts. There's a warfare with the children. There's a mounting tension, and that mounting tension is placing pressure on the troubled heart in this family. No one in this family has peace in their hearts. See, first of all, Leah's heart. Leah's heart is troubled. Leah admits in chapter 29, verse 32, that she is miserable. Reuben is a name that sounds like the Hebrew word for miserable. If you have a King James or an English Standard Version, you have a reading there that says not that Leah was not loved, but that Leah was hated. It's that absence of love, that hatred that has created this misery in Leah's heart. And when she has Reuben, she says to herself, surely my husband will love me now that I've borne him his firstborn son. Longing for her husband's love. Her second son's name is Simeon, which means one who hears. Leah is convinced that the Lord has not only heard her, that she is not loved, but she's convinced now that Simeon will be the source of some affection from her husband Jacob. The third son, his name is Levi, which means attached, verse 34. So now she says, now Jacob surely will be attached to me. Have you ever heard of women trying to trap a man in marriage by having children? Here's a woman who's already married, still trying to trap him. Children. Imagine her. Let your mind picture her, this unloved woman, offering each of these sons to her husband when he comes into the tent after the birth. And with each son, holding out her own hope that her husband will respond in love. Child number one, no love. Child number two, no love. Child number three, no affection. I think something must have died in Leah with each birth. Until we come to child number four. And Leah says, this time, I'm not going to praise Jacob and look for Jacob's love. This time, I'll praise the Lord. She names that fourth son Judah. You see, Leah's longings reveal for us that troubled heart that's looking for security and affection and attachment in all of the wrong places. Even in a spouse. Our hearts were meant to be anchored to, tied to, bound to God. It's our soul's satisfaction. That's Leah's heart. Now consider Rachel's heart. If Leah feels miserable and unloved and unattached, Rachel has her own heart issues as well. First of all, verse 1, she's jealous of her sister. And you would think that if one sister got pregnant, the other sister would rejoice, but no, not here. That green-eyed monster is lurking in her heart. She's jealous of her sister. She's eating up inside with envy. And that drives Rachel to not only being jealous, but she becomes a demanding and self-willed woman. See there at the end of verse 1 of chapter 30, she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Now, that kind of pressure just doesn't help. And in verse 3, she gives Bilhah to Jacob as another wife, so she can have children. She's taking matters into her own hands. She's self-willed. And notice how self-absorbed she becomes. Verse 6, when Bilhah becomes pregnant and has a child, Rachel declares, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Me. And in verse 8, notice what she says. "I have had a great struggle with my sister and I have won." Me. Self-centered and self-determined and competitive and not really all that much in touch with reality. And notice that she's claiming that a child that another woman has had is her vindication and her child. She feels disgrace in the eyes of others. And secretly, that's really what's killing her. Verse 23, when she has Joseph, she says, "God has taken away my disgrace." To be barren in this culture where such emphasis is placed on children and sons in particular, to be a loved wife who has no children, well, that would leave a woman feeling disgraced in this culture. And can I remind you that Rachel is the so-called beautiful wife? You remember back in chapter 29, verse 17, Rachel was described as lovely in form and beautiful. But all of that is just the outward shell. All of that is the outward adornment. That meek and quiet spirit which is precious in God's sight, she seems not to possess it yet. After 7 years of barrenness and jealousy inside, it's idolatry that's gripping her soul. She's made an idol of children, idol of Jacob, and an idol of herself in competition with her sister Leah. It's Jacob's response in verse 2 that really exposes her idolatry. When he says, "Am I in the place of God?" Notice what she does immediately next. I guess she decides, "No, you're not, so I will be." She goes out, she gives Bilhah to him as a wife. She takes matters into her own hands. Tim Keller has written a very helpful book that helps us to expose and think about the idols of the heart called Counterfeit Gods. One of the things he says that's so helpful in that book is that we can identify the idols in our hearts by asking ourselves the question, what do we think we will die from if we don't have it in our lives? What things in our lives do we think we will die if we have to live without them? That's precisely what Rachel is crying out. Give me children or I will die. Well, see, when we put it that way, we understand that idols are more than just little statues that people bow down to. Idols can be any great number of things. And we understand what Charles Spurgeon meant when he said that the heart of man is an idol factory. Produces all kinds of idols, things that seek to take the place of God. And Keller goes on to help us to understand that one of the ways that we know that idols are idols is that whenever we think about smashing them or toppling them or getting rid of them is that they attack us. They threaten us. That's what makes us go, if I don't have this, I'm going to die. That's the idol speaking and suggesting that without it, our life will be destroyed. That's precisely what's gripped Leah. And that's why this morning we should ask ourselves the question, are there any things in our lives without which we think we will die? Are there any things that we are so adamant to possess that if we don't get it, we'd rather die? If we can identify that, we have just identified the idol in our own hearts. Leah's heart is controlled by a desire for her husband's love. Rachel's heart is controlled by the idol of children and disgrace. And then there's Jacob himself. He has one wife he didn't want, who keeps begging for his love. He has a second wife, whom he loves, but who is dissatisfied with him because she doesn't have children. And then he has two more wives he wasn't even looking for. Bilhah and Zilpah, poor fellow. Jacob is a man who's completely out of control. He's not leading his family. You notice that in the first half of chapter 30, the only time Jacob speaks is when he speaks up in anger because Rachel has accused him of not giving her children. Otherwise, he's quiet in this chapter, first half of this chapter. And when he does speak up, notice verse 2 of chapter 30 tells us that it's in anger that he blurts out, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Angry outburst is not the same as leadership. And he goes from angry outbursts and being out of control in his own home to look how far he sinks. In verses 15 and 16, he's traded for mandrakes. He's traded for plants in the field. I mean, I just want to use some slightly crude language to show you how slightly crude this scene is. He's being pimped. He's traded as an object in his own home. He's not leading his home, so you know what he's doing. Home's not pleasant, so where does he go? He goes to work and stays at work. Verse 16, it's the late evening when he comes back from work. You see what he's doing? He's going crazy at home, so he's escaping to labor. That's how bad things have gotten for Jacob. But work isn't much better. He's working for his scheming uncle. He's really in a kind of slavery, indentured servitude. And Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 and 26 there, Jacob is ready to take his family and leave for his homeland. He's worked for Laban 14 years now. And in verses 29 and 30, see there, he points out that although he's worked hard, he has nothing to show for it. He has nothing for his own household. Here's a man who works hard every day, has no peace in his home, and has nothing to show for his life. All of these people are living half lives. One woman has children, but no love from her husband. Another woman has the love of her husband and no children. Jacob has a hard work ethic, a diligent work ethic, but nothing to show for it. Do you think they can see how God is at work in their lives? Probably not, huh? What do you think they focus on? They probably focus on their problems, don't they? I'm reminded of that illustration that says you can take a quarter and block out all of the light of the sun. You know that illustration? If you take a quarter and you hold it close enough to your eye, you can block out all of the glory and power and light of the sun itself. And that's what they are doing with their problems. And that's what we're tempted to do with our problems. When we think God's not at work in our lives, we can't see his hand. Usually what's happened is we've taken a quarter of our problems and we brought that little thing so close in our focus that we can't see the blazing sun of God ruling in his glory. And if we would see how it is that Romans 8:28 is always true, we must roll that quarter from our eyes and take a fresh look at how God works in our lives and how he works in this chapter. Second point. Yes, Jacob and his family's life is a messy, messy mess. But the decisive work of God in this man's life is evident if we know how to look forward. There are four things we need to remember when our lives look a bit like Jacob's. When our lives are so messy that we're tempted to think that God is not at work in them. There are four things we need to see in order to understand how it is that Romans 8:28 is true in the lives of God's people. Number one, we need to remember that God remains intimately involved in the lives of his people, even if we don't see him. He's intimately involved in the lives of his people, even if we don't see him. The first thing we sometimes have to conquer is the thought that God is not there and he's not doing anything. That's a completely false idea. And it comes from the enemy who wants to turn our focus away from the Lord. God is there and he is active. He takes notice of the most intimate things in our lives. Look with me at chapter 29, verse 31. Looking at that verse, who was the one who saw in this verse? The Lord saw Leah was not loved. The Lord observed this lonely, unloved woman in the state that she was in. And not only did the Lord see her, but who was it that opened her womb? It's God. It was the Lord who opened her womb. He saw her longing and he acted to answer. He was intimately involved in Leah's life. And look with me in chapter 30, verse 17. Who are we told listened to Leah? God listened to Leah. Perhaps she had no one else to talk to. She couldn't talk to her sister. That's her rival. Her husband wouldn't give her the time of the day. He wasn't listening. Her children were too young to share with. Her father, well, that's the one who sold her or snuck her into this marriage. Who listened? God listened. God listens to the heart of his people, and he acts. Again, Leah became pregnant and bore two more sons. Or consider verses 30, chapter 30, verse 22. Who remembered Rachel? God remembered Rachel. What a wonderful phrase, God remembered Rachel. He remembers his people, and notice it says he listened to her and opened her womb. She could ultimately say that it was God who took away her disgrace. After all her wranglings and all her demands and all of her contrivances and schemes, it was God whose action changed her life. You see the picture of God that emerges here. He's not some far off, stoic, disinterested, unmoved God who sort of set life in motion, who spin the top and sort of walked away while we spin out of control. That's not what God is like. God is near to his people. God is right there with his people. And he's at work in the details of their lives. He's at work in their longings. And he's intimately concerned with his people. But he doesn't always work the way we expect. Consider this question. Why does God grant multiple children to one wife, Leah, and delay for years the pregnancy of another wife, Rachel? Why does he give one woman who is longing for her husband's affection all the children it seems she can have, and another woman who's loved by her husband, why does he seem to deny her children for all of those years? Well, he gives Leah children to show her that it's not her children nor her husband's affection that she really needs. It's him and his love that she needs. The granting of children cures her of trusting in her husband. And look at Rachel. God delays in opening Rachel's womb to show her that she cannot cover her disgrace or meet her needs by her own efforts. She must look to him alone. The delay cures her of living in her own strength. Even if we can't see it, or even if it's not the way we expect, the first thing we need to remember when our lives are a mess is that our God works intimately in the lives of his people. We need to pray to see his work. We need to hold on until we see it. And we need to look in unexpected places. The second thing we need to remember is this. God keeps his promises to his people. We need to remember that He's at work in our lives, and we need to remember that He's at work to keep His promises in our lives. You remember in Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 to 15, that there Jacob had a dream, and in his dream, God promised him a place, He promised him a people, and He promised His presence would be with Jacob. Now, our text for this morning is really the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises that God made to Jacob. He promised Jacob a people, that his descendants would be as numerous as the dust on the earth. I don't know about you, but 12 kids comes close to the dust on the earth for me. That's a lot of youngins. 12 kids in 7 years. Here God is at work in Jacob's life to keep His promise of giving him a people, in and through even the dysfunction of his wives. And in the second half of chapter 30, God fulfills His promise to watch over Jacob wherever Jacob goes. It's God's promise that assures Jacob success when he's working for an unrighteous uncle. In chapter 30, verse 27, Laban pressures Jacob to remain there with him. As we said last week, Laban knows a cash cow when he sees one. Even as a pagan practicing divination, he knows that the blessing is coming from Jacob's Lord. Verse 31, he's willing to give Jacob anything he asks for in return for Jacob staying there to work for him. Laban's offer is what we call sometimes the golden handcuffs. You know that phrase? You offer someone so much that looks so appealing that they can't leave it and they're ultimately handcuffed by it. It's that situation that we may be in sometimes in our workplaces. We've been dissatisfied in our work. We maybe sense that the Lord is calling us to something else, something different, something better. And we start talking about leaving, and the boss comes and says, well, you know, let's talk about a promotion. Let's talk about a raise. Name your price. Yeah, when you're in that situation, be careful. You're at a crossroads. It may be that the Lord is working in your boss to give you a good offer, but it may be that you're being asked, what's your price? When will you sell out? At what point can I tempt you away from what God is calling you to do what I am calling you to do? Laban's at that crossroad. Those golden handcuffs are sparkling in the sunshine. He's got to make a choice. Will he depend on God's promises? Or will he depend on what he sees? Verses 31 to 36, Laban makes his deal. Now, this is one of the most bizarre passages in all of the Bible. Verse 32, Jacob takes all of the spotted, speckled, and dark-colored animals, and he separates them, and he and Laban agree in verse 34 that any animals born with streaks and spots and speckles or dark color are to be his pay. Sheep are normally white, right? And so, in other words, any odd sheep that show up in the flock with spots and stripes, pinstripe sheep, I haven't seen one of those. They were a dark wool sheep. Those will be Jacob's pay. Notice what Laban does. He takes all of those that already have that quality, and he removes them a 3 days' journey. He's trying to make sure that the genetic pool of the sheep bears all white sheep. Jacob goes to work. Verses 37 to 40, he cuts strips of wood and puts them in the water when the animals come to drink. The animals see the strips of wood when they're in heat, and they give birth to spotted, speckled, striped, and dark offspring. And those become Jacob's livestock. And Jacob does this with the strong animals, leaving the weak animals for Laban. Now, I'm no veterinarian. Perhaps one of the St. Matthew students can help me out this morning. But as far as I know, there's no scientific evidence linking striped wood with the color of a sheep's wool. What's going on here? Jacob himself is acting superstitiously. That's what's also happening with the mandrakes. The mandrakes in the ancient culture were thought to be an aphrodisiac. So when Rachel trades the mandrakes for her husband, she assumes that she's doing something superstitiously that will control fertility. Jacob here, though he believes God's promises, is still has his faith mingled up with superstition. But the only thing that explains how it is that speckled goats and sheep and striped sheep and dark wool sheep are born in this flock is God. It's God's work. He is providing. He's keeping His promises. He's given to Jacob exactly what He said to give to Jacob, that He would be with Jacob in His own blessing presence. Jacob would prosper. Jacob comes to know that, or Jacob knows that. We're not told this in chapter 30, but in chapter 31, when Jacob explains this to Rachel and Leah, verses 10 to 13, Jacob explains, I knew this would happen because God told me in a dream. It's God who is at work to bless him and to provide for him. Remember, beloved, God never makes a promise that he will not keep. He never makes a promise that he will not keep. Even if our lives seem totally out of control, if they seem to us to be totally out of His will, if we seem to be totally screwed up, the promises of God are forever settled. And He will keep His word. He will be faithful even if we are faithless. He works even in unpleasant situations, through deceitful bosses and warring women, to bring to pass His promised blessings for His people. God works intimately in our lives. God keeps His promises. Number three, Romans 8:28 is true because God provides for His people's future. God provides for the future of His people. In all of this, we see that God is making provision for Jacob and not just for Jacob. So in verse 43, God provides materially for Jacob and his family. Jacob prospers exceedingly as he works for Laban because it is God who is increasing his flock. We are who are Christ. We have the same promises, do we not? Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All that we need in life, God will provide. God has given us with Christ, and having given us with Christ, how will He not give us all things in Him? And Peter says to us that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He provides for us. He provides for Jacob materially, but notice secondly, God provides also for the future generations of Israel through the children that are born. In verses 23 and 24, verses 23 and 24 of chapter 30. You guys with me? Chapter 30, verses 23 and 24. Rachel gives birth to Joseph. Now, if we're familiar with our Bibles, or if we have children and we've watched Joseph, King of Dreams, we know that Joseph will be sold into slavery by his brothers, right? He'll be a slave in a dungeon. He'll be working in Potiphar's household. But he will become next to Pharaoh in Egypt, won't he? He'll rise to become the next Pharaoh, and it will be through Joseph that the next generation of Jacob's children, that Israel, will be cared for in the famine. And you'll remember what Joseph says, those famous words in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And that sounds a whole lot like Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God is at work in these births to provide for the next generation. And not just to provide for Jacob materially and to provide for Jacob and the next generation, but God is at work to provide for His people eternally. Leah gives birth to Levi, who will become the priestly class of Israel, making sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. She gives birth to Judah. Matthew chapter 1 tells us that Jesus Himself comes through the line of Judah. God is working in the birth of these children to provide for His Messiah, to provide for the one who will purchase eternity for His people. Jesus, the Son of God, He provides for us by living for us and dying for us. He lives for us and dies for us so that all of us who have up to this point lived half lives. John chapter 10, verse 10, may now live life to the full. May live life more abundantly. Christ comes and He lives a perfect life of righteousness to supply the righteousness that we need before a holy God. And Christ comes and He voluntarily gives His life on Calvary's cross to suffer the punishment in our place so that we won't be destroyed in God's wrath. He turns away God's wrath. And He brings us abundant, eternal life, a life of grace and joy and love in the presence of God. All the way back in Genesis 29, with this one shepherd and his troubled family, God was providing an eternally secure future for His people through His Son. You're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus to take your sins upon Himself and to give to you His righteousness? Oh, today is the day for you to know God's provision. Today is the day for you to accept that sweet exchange, to have your sins laid upon Christ and to have Christ's righteousness laid upon you. Today is the day for you to accept that God has provided an eternity of love with Him through His Son. Today is the day for you to hear God calling out to you, turn from every other idol and turn to Christ alone and trust in Him. And if you do that, beloved, if you pray and in faith call upon Christ to be your Savior, you will have eternal life, life to the full, a new life. Whatever is going on in the messiness of your life will be weak and worthless compared to the treasure of knowing Christ and knowing His love. If you've never turned to Christ in the way that we're talking about here this morning, now, do it now. Call upon the name of the Lord. Confess your sins. Confess your need. Call upon Christ and acknowledge Him as the only Savior and God, and enter a life of trusting Him day by day. Remember now, in Romans 8:28 is true, because God works intimately in our lives, because He keeps His promises, because He provides for us in every way, and finally, quickly, because God satisfies the sinner's soul. God is at work in our lives, even in the messiness of our lives, to change our taste buds, to ruin the taste of this life and this world and self-effort and idols, to sour the taste of those things and to sweeten the taste of Christ in our mouths, to make us to be satisfied with Jesus and Jesus alone. In this scene, everyone is looking for satisfaction somewhere else. Leah wants it from her husband. Rachel wants it from children. Jacob wants it from earnings at work. And what they all discover in the midst of their messiness and their hardships and their trials is that satisfaction can be found only in one place. In God alone. The unchanging I Am. Satisfaction can only be found in Him. And the truly astounding thing is that God works in all their lives through their desires and despite all their sins and despite their shortcomings. He works through all of that to bring them to that place where they say, "This time I will praise the Lord." Or they say, "God has taken away my disgrace." This past Sunday night, Miss Heather shared a powerful story about a friend who had lost her husband and was really upset about it. She asked the Lord in her grief, "Will I ever know joy again?" And the answer the Lord gave back to her in her own heart was no. If your husband was your only source of joy, you will never know joy again. Miss Heather added, this thought, that whether our marriages are happy or whether they're not, whether our spouses show us appreciation or whether they don't, for the Christian, the true source of joy always and always must be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's always there and He always will be. And so even in the midst of sorrow and struggle and hardship or sickness or heartache or whatever else, that deep abiding joy is still there. Because Christ is still there with us, in us, regardless of our circumstances. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's the lesson that Leah had to learn, and Rachel and Jacob. That's the lesson we must learn. We go from Saint Heather to Saint Augustine, who centuries ago wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless till they rest in you." But this morning, I wonder if your hearts full of joy that comes from being satisfied with God, Christ His Son. I wonder if your heart is restless. I wonder if you've come to accept that you were made for the Lord, and your heart will not find rest until it rests in Him. The promise of God through the gospel is that He will work together all things for the good of His people. And our souls will find rest in Him. We will be satisfied in Him. Our struggles will end, and Christ will be our rest. And so the hymn writer wrote a while ago these words: "We rest on Thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth against the foe. Strong in Thy strength, safe in Thy keeping tender, we rest on Thee, and in Thy name we go." Let's rest in the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You. We thank You, we thank You, we thank You. And no matter what's going on in our lives, Romans 8:28 is still and always true. We know, O Lord, we who are Your children, we know with the confidence that comes from Your promise and from Your unshakable word that You are working together all things for the good of those who love You and who've been called according to Your purpose. We have heard our call in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have heard You call us to faith in You through Your crucified and buried and resurrected Son. We've heard Your call. We have believed. So we know now, Lord, that whatever is going on in our lives, it is You who are at work to bring to pass Your good plan. We ask this of You, O Lord, this morning, to remove the quarter from our eyes so that we may see the Son of glory in all of His blazing splendor and know that He is at work. We present ourselves to You, O Lord, as Your holy people. In Jesus' name, amen.